Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great things that you do. Lord, you're the one doing that work in Kenya. You're the one working here in the White Mountains, at Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains. Lord, it's you. You alone, Lord, can do great things. Without you, we can't do anything of any lasting value, of any spiritual significance, Lord. But it's you, Lord, from start to finish. Lord, you are the one who does the work. Lord, we pray that you would do a work right now in our hearts as we get into your word. Cause your word to get into us. Lord, speak to us now through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Lessons from a Dying Man. And when you think about learning lessons, there's just something about that phrase, about learning a lesson kind of thing. You kind of think of it basically in two different ways. Like, you know, we can think of going to school, and hearing like a lecture or a lesson taught, and you go away thinking, man, I learned a lot on that lesson there. Man, that was a good lesson to learn. But then there's those other times where, and I'm sure I'm probably the only one that has ever heard this before, but when you mess up, you get in trouble, and maybe your parents or somebody else says to you, well, I hope you learned your lesson. I'm sure none of you ever heard that, right? Yeah, no, yeah just me. But, you know, it's great if we, like we talked about last week, having discernment and wisdom. It's great if we have the discernment and the wisdom to learn from our mistakes, right? That's a good thing. And hopefully we all can do that. But, you know, it's the best way to learn any kind of a lesson, really, is to learn from other people's mistakes, right? That's the best way. Yeah. And hopefully, you know, talking about messing up, hopefully anyone who has ever had to spend some time in the Gray Bar Hotel has learned that, you don't want to do the crime, right? Now, it's a lot better if you could do like what I did as a kid. And I remember seeing pictures of Bonnie and Clyde when they were shot up, you know, at the end of their life. And I thought, you know, I don't think I want to end up like that. You know, a life of crime, I don't think is a life for me. You know, no thanks. I learned a lesson about crime and the end of that by looking at those pictures, like, I don't want to learn. I don't want to go through that. But today, I think we can learn some things from King Hezekiah of Judah. And we want to examine some of the fruit of his decisions and see if we want to go down that road. Or maybe, you know, if there's another path that we might consider taking other than what he took when it comes to our mortality. And, you know, we don't like to admit it, but we are all getting older. And for a lot of us, there's probably a lot more years behind us than there are in front of us. And, oh, we don't like to talk about that, do we? Especially in our society. We're such a youth-oriented society. We scratch and claw all that we can to get just a few more years, or even look like we've got a few more years, you know? But yeah, in looking at this, and all, whenever something is recorded in Scripture more than once, when it's several times an event or even a doctrine or something like that is recorded, it tells us a couple things. Number one, that it's important. Now, whatever is being communicated, that's something we really want to take note of. But the second thing is that if we would look at the different places where that event or the information or doctrine or whatever is recorded, we'll probably get a lot more information, and we'll fill in some details about the event that way. And we're going to see that today. So let's start here, Isaiah 38. Let's start in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Seriously, how would that news strike you? Think about that. Put yourself in his bed, because that's where he's at. What if God sent a prophet to you and told you that? What would be your response? How would you react? Now, most of us have a relatively easy time blowing that off because, well, God really doesn't work too much that way, right? I mean, you know, the chances of a prophet like Isaiah coming to my house and there I am sick on the bed, you know, I'm in the hospital bed or whatever. Well, what if God used a doctor to tell you the same thing? It's incurable. It's inoperable. We didn't catch it in time. That's pretty much what Isaiah is telling Hezekiah, isn't it? You're out of here. Get things together. See, nobody wants to hear those words. At least I don't think anybody wants to hear those words. But many people do hear those words, right? A lot of us will hear those words. We have a very strong God-given instinct for self-preservation. That's something that God gave to us. And we see it even in the God-man, Jesus Christ. You know, the night he was arrested, knowing that he was about to be crucified. Matthew 26:39 says that he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He prayed so intensely, the Bible tells us, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It's a medical term. I think the way to pronounce it is hematotosis. Am I right there, doctors and nurses? It's where you're under such pressure that as you're sweating, the capillaries around your sweat glands burst and mix with the sweat, and it looks like you're sweating blood. So he intensely prayed this prayer. You know, the thing is, he prayed it three times. And even though he was fully God, he was also fully man, with all of our human instincts, including self-preservation. But the overriding fact was, he was surrendered to the will of the Father. Let that sink in. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And that's why he prayed, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He knew he came to earth to die on a cross for our sins. But his humanity did not want to suffer and die. You can't get around that. And we do a disservice to ourselves when we try and paint Jesus as someone other than what he was. He was God. He is God. He will always be God. But he was also fully man when he walked the earth. And he was, the Bible says, he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. He was tempted to kick against the will of the Father, but he didn't. He was surrendered to the will of the Father. And back to that question, what would you do if you were told you were going to die, that get your stuff in order, this is it? The first thing, you know, you want to think of, especially when we think about those long, drawn-out exits, right? The protracted illnesses and that we have seen, and maybe some of you here are, you know, you've had that diagnosis. But first thing is, no matter what, we should never do anything to hasten our own death. Suicide's not the answer. Suicide is always wrong, folks. That's a God-only zone. He alone has the right to choose. And let me kind of really get into that a bit. You know, when we think about a slow death, a protracted illness that will definitely end up in our death of the body, we want to keep in mind, right? Or even if we get into a vegetative state. Most of you guys know my buddy Steve Marzullo, right? He's one of the deacons here. You know, he and I have ridden our Harleys probably over 100,000 miles together, I think. And we got to talk at one time, this is years and years ago, about what if we ended up, getting in an accident or disease or something like that where we're a vegetable. We were both kind of kidding around and saying, hey, dude, just take me and my bike over to Salt River Canyon, one of those really steep places, put me on a bike, tape my hands to the handlebars, fire that thing up, crack that throttle all the way open, pull the clutch in, slap that thing in gear, give me a shove, open the clutch up, man, just let me go off like that. And we used to kid around like that because I don't want to be like that. And I didn't want to, I didn't want to put my wife through something like that, thinking about that kind of thing. But, God spoke to me. He nailed me on that whole concept of just even joking about doing something like that because it would be being sinful. And let me really bring this home. How many of you have given your life to Christ? Show of hands. How many of you have given your life to Christ? Ooh, mostly everybody. All right, awesome. Now, what's that mean? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Our body and our spirit belongs to God, right? He owns us. He bought and paid for us. We are, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is the property of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that you see throughout the New Testament. All the writers refer to themselves as a doulos, a bondservant of Christ. That means they are slaves, but slaves that were willing slaves. They made themselves slaves. And folks, a slave has no rights. The master is the one who calls all the shots. God spoke to my heart about that whole deal, joking around about, going off the Salt River Canyon. But he spoke to my heart when I lay in bed. He says, what if I want to use a prolonged illness in you to do a work in you or those around you? Don't I have a right to do that? I say, yeah, Lord. You do. He owns me. I gave my life to him. He bought and paid for my life. I surrendered to him. And that's the first thing I believe that we have to settle in our minds. Does God have the right to choose how long we live, when we die, and how we die? Isn't that his place alone? Doesn't he have that right? Whether it's a slow, drawn-out exit of this life, or it's real quick. He never saw that truck that hit him, Woo! Yeah, it's his choice. He has a right to do that. Now, notice something else that Isaiah told Hezekiah here in verse 1. Not just that he was going to die, but he said, set your house in order. Think about that. Being on staff at a mega church for 10 years as an assistant pastor down in Tucson, and then for over 17 years here as a senior pastor, I have buried a lot of people. I have performed a lot of memorial services, a lot of funerals and that. And some of those people died instantly by accidents. Some were killed in car crashes. Some, I remember one guy, when they told me what happened, he worked at TEP, the power company there, and he was one of these guys who worked in the really dangerous area, where they really have to wear all this protective equipment, and the gloves have to be inspected all the time because if they get close to some of the stuff that they touch it, if there's even a pinhole in the glove, the juice, it's so much juice, it go right in there, poof. And that's what happened to this guy. He got almost vaporized kind of thing. And I've done those, and I've done memorial services, people that were murdered. The hardest one that I did was a murder-suicide. It was a guy and his dad coming back from Phoenix to Tucson, and they were on I-10, and the son had the dad pull over on the freeway. And the son shot his dad, killed him, and then killed himself. I'm up there and there's two caskets there. You know, that was the toughest one that I've ever done, and it's just hard. But the thing is, some of the people, even some of the people that I've done for, were people that died over time, that took a long time to leave this life. And I've seen over and over in those cases where it did take a long time, I've seen the grace of God come in and work in their life and in the lives of the people around them. I've seen God work in the person that was dying, that how God worked in their hearts. And sometimes, you know, it was a deal where they understood, I need to set my house in order. And God gave them time during that illness to set things in order, to get right. You know, many of them confessed that they finally forgave someone that they had been holding a grudge, or they repented of some kind of habitual sin that they were involved in and knew that, no, I've got to get rid of this. And sometimes it was a deal where they drew closer to the Lord. They've always had lived their lives just Jesus on the periphery. And it's like, yeah, I'll have a little Jesus in my life, but not so much that, you know, really is inconvenient kind of thing. But all of a sudden, man, they're clinging close to the Lord, where we all should be all the time, even if we think we've got another 20, 30 years, whatever. Many people, you know, I saw them where it wasn't the people that were dying, but it was the people around them that God worked in their lives, causing them, you know, to really get things right, maybe to restore a relationship, you know, with that person that was dying, and to do what was right while there was time left. And folks, we've got to think about all those things, that God is in control. God owns us. He bought us. If we gave our lives to Christ, we've been bought and paid for, folks. We belong to Him. So how did Hezekiah respond to that news? Look at verses 2 and 3. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now it was true. Hezekiah walked before the Lord in truth and with a loyal heart. He did what was right in God's sight. 2 Kings 18, 5 and 6. This is, again, where some of this is recorded in different places in the Scripture. In 2 Kings 18, 5 and 6, it says, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." So Hezekiah hears this news. He's lying on his deathbed. He turns himself towards the wall. He prays this prayer, and it says that he wept bitterly. He was not happy about this news. And in all fairness to Hezekiah, he didn't have the promise that we have in the New Testament. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See, for a believer in Jesus, as soon as we die, we go immediately to the presence of the Lord. They didn't have that. They went to Abraham's bosom. They had to wait until their sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross. Those in the Old Testament look forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. That's all about the cross of Christ, where our sins are removed. Well, God answered Hezekiah's prayer, though. Look at verses 4 through 6. "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city.'" That's awesome. God is so gracious, huh? Now, I don't know if I would want to know 15 years. Can you imagine? It's 14 years, 11 months. Well, I got 4 weeks. Well, I got 3 weeks. Oh, I got 2 weeks. How am I going to go? Wow, what's going to happen? You know, is there a donkey cart going to get me or what, you know? But in the long term, though, was that extra 15 years a good thing? or was it a bad thing? As we read earlier, Hezekiah was a great king. He was a godly man with a loyal heart. And you can read here in chapter 38, verses 9 through 20. It's a song that Hezekiah wrote after God healed him. You know, the first part tells of how down in the dumps he was when he got the news. Then he says things like, I shall walk carefully all my years. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. And then he talks about singing to the Lord the rest of his life. He was a great and godly king, folks, but he was not perfect. In 2 Chronicles 32, 24 and 25, we read, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and Judah and Jerusalem. He got proud. God healed him, and he got proud about it. Oh, yeah, I'm all that in a bag of chips. Yeah, of course God healed me. I'd be cool. That's why I'm healed. Look at chapter 39, Isaiah 1 and 2. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now we get some insight on this event in 2 Chronicles 32, 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him. He withdrew from Hezekiah. God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Because God healed him, Hezekiah's heart was lifted up, and he became proud. And folks, during that time that his heart was lifted up, his pride led him to show off to the Babylonian ambassadors. He showed them, did you notice that in verse 2? I tried to emphasize it. Showed them the house of his treasures and all his armory. All that was found among his treasure. It was all about him. He was bragging about what he had done. Bragging about how cool he was and what he had. He showed up because of his pride. He bragged about all the wealth he had. And that was bad in two ways. First of all, pride was sin. It is sin. Hezekiah knew it. I'll read you some of the Proverbs. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Top of the list, a proud look. Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 11, 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. In Proverbs 16, 18, we're all familiar with this one. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Second way that that was bad is that he was not walking in love. We know that the greatest attribute that we could possess is love. And 1 Corinthians 13, 4, the last part of it says, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And folks, he was puffed up. He was parading himself, parading the Babylonian ambassadors around to show off his wealth. Now, so far, it doesn't look like that extra 15 years was all such a good thing, huh? Look at verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 39. Then Isaiah, the prophet, went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, well, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Look what Isaiah tells Hezekiah, 5 through 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You get the sense that all of that stuff will happen, at least partially, because Hezekiah showed them all of his wealth. You know, it's kind of like ambassadors went back to the king of Babylon and said, man, they got a lot of loot there. We got to figure out some way to get it. In 2 Chronicles 32:26, it says, then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So he humbled himself at this point when Isaiah basically rebuked him for that, telling him, you know what you just did? And no doubt, seeing his sin and being convicted of his pride and the damage that it would eventually do. You know, but even then, folks, he still wasn't perfect. He was still too self-centered, which is an effect of pride. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 39. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Seriously, Hezekiah? Really? That's okay. It'll just happen to my kids and my grandkids. But as long as it doesn't happen to me, well, hey, that's okay. I'm cool with that. Would you say that about your grandkids? You might about your kids, you know, because they cause you all kinds of grief, you know. But your grandkids? No way, right? And you talk about his sons. It was during that extra 15 years that Manasseh, the next king of Judah, was born. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. He undid all of the reforms that Hezekiah had made in Judah. He rebuilt the high places. He made new altars for Baal and the other gods of the pagans around them. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 33:9 says, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, Manasseh did eventually repent, but many of the people of Judah continued in the idolatry that Manasseh had led them into. And because of that, they would be taken into Babylon as captives. Folks, let me say this. More time on this planet is not always the answer. That's not always the best thing for us. I'm very convinced that when the Lord says, it's time to go, I'm very convinced it's time to go. A few years ago, it's been probably about 8 or 10 years ago, they had to take a picture of my lower abdomen, MRI or whatever, to find out what was going on. And there were some nodules they saw, just kind of incidentally, they saw on the bottom of my lungs. And the doc said, did you ever have pneumonia as a kid? Yeah, a couple times. And he says, well, that's probably it. It's probably scars from pneumonia. However, the insurance company, and this is right when Obamacare came around, they nuked me right away. That's it, you're done, it might be cancer, and so you're too high of a risk. It's like, wait, what about this whole thing? You won't get canceled, all that stuff. Well, I got canceled. I had to get a different kind of insurance. But when the doctor and I were talking about that, he said, yeah, it could be cancer, but we'll keep an eye on it for a couple of years. I told him, I said, you know what, if it is something that, okay, it grows, you watch it and all that stuff. If you are going to tell me, okay, if you go in and you do surgery, you take it out, you know, radiation and chemo and all other kind of stuff, and if you can say, absolutely, man, you have 90% chance you're going to have 15, 20 years, maybe I'll go for that. But if it's going to be a thing where we go through all this stuff, and you're saying, well, maybe you'll get an extra year, I said, I'm not going to scratch and claw for an extra year or two and leave my wife penniless too. You know, I'll just ride this out and I'm going to trust the Lord, whatever he wants to do, we're going to do that. Yeah, but the thing is that if we do get a diagnosis that it's terminal, there's nothing wrong with praying that God would heal you. That's the first thing that we ought to be doing. I think most of us, when we go in to get a procedure done, we're praying, Lord, you know, I pray there's nothing wrong. And we're also praying, Lord, if there is something wrong, please show it and give the doc wisdom as to what to do about it if there is something there. But, you know, the thing is, God might have allowed the diagnosis to get your attention, to draw you closer to himself, which is another good reason to keep short accounts with God, to make sure that you are right and tight with him all the time, right? He doesn't have to get your attention that way, to stay close with him. But we always have to remember, if we're born again believers in Jesus, that we're saved by the blood of Christ. And because of that, he owns us. He bought and paid for us. And we can pray for a healing and ask God, but we should never demand it. We have no right to demand anything from God. We're his servants. He's the master. And instead, we should be praying like Jesus prayed. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We're to want God's will to be done in our lives. Like the old TV show, Father Knows Best. And he does. Unlike Hezekiah's reaction being lifted up with pride, folks, we need to stay humble. We need to stay humble through it all. We need to be humble right now and no matter what happens in the future. Whatever God allows, we need to stay humble. We need to stay close to him, knowing it's by the grace of God through faith that we're saved, and it's by the same grace through faith that we're healed, if God chooses to heal us. And I just keep thinking about this passage in James 4 that really talks about how sometimes we can lose sight of God being in control and God being the one who decides when we leave, when we stay, and all that other kind of stuff. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, I want to read it in the New Living Translation. It says, look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. He says, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. He says, otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans. All such boasting is evil. Now, like I said, personally, if the Lord says, get your things in order, I'm taking you home, I'm not going to be begging for any more time. I'll do anything that the doctors say, you know, that's reasonable and all that kind of stuff, but I'm not going to do anything purposely to go before he calls me home. And folks, I'm looking forward to seeing my Savior face to face. And when a believer really just freaks out that, oh, this is it, man. I'm going to heaven. I always kind of scratch my head. It's like, okay, you're saved, you know, and you know you're going to heaven. It'd be kind of like saying, that's it. You're going to Hawaii next week. You know? No! I mean, you know, it's going to be an awesome place and we're going to see our Savior face to face, right? And so that ain't a bad thing. We have to keep everything in balance, folks. We have to be surrendered to the will of the Father. He knows best. Amen? Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray, Lord, that we would take these things, apply them to our hearts, to our minds. Father, that we would walk lightly through this world, that we would not be holding on so tight that you have to pull our fingers, to tear our fingers away from whatever we're hanging on to. Lord, that instead we would be walking with the goal of seeing you face to face in your timing. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to surrender daily to your will, that your will would be done in our lives, even in our deaths, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.